Right. Everyone hanging in there? Was that affirmative? Was that okay? Just want to make sure. Good. Water. I like water. Good morning. This has already been amazing. And I believe that God has got some neat things for us today. So thank you, Nate, for orchestrating a prayer over this time. I just wanted to actually begin today and actually share a little portion of my journey for a purpose. Probably about 6 years ago, I finished up some Bible school. I was a youth pastor at a church. And I came to the realization that I really didn't understand Jesus much. And this was a little shocking because, you know, a week I was holding, you know, doing three meetings and talking to kids about Jesus. And I had a degree to actually give me, you know, say, hey, you can do this and you should be able to do it with a little bit of accuracy. And I actually discovered, you know, I mean, this wasn't a crisis of salvation. I understood I was saved because I got the I'm saved by faith thing. But really when it came down to it, I could write A papers, but nothing had really ever connected inside to say, yeah, I get it. And so I walked in the backfield of the church that we were a part of, and I said, okay, God, clue me in. Why the cross? Why the death? What's the deal with blood? I've heard it all my life, but I honestly just, didn't connect it really well. And so over the next couple of years after that, God really began to open up this, for me, fantastic revelation of Jesus. And so it became just this bedrock, and me and Jesus really, it just really became this great beginning of the ongoing relationship. Well, then shortly after that, I ran into the Holy Spirit, and I was like, well, God, I don't get the Holy Spirit. I don't really understand. I had grown up around the Holy Spirit. The churches that we had attended were open to and moved and manifested in certain ways with the Holy Spirit. And so I was around it and often would identify when he was in the room, but really was clueless as to what my response could be or should be in that setting. And so that began a couple of years ago. I was like, okay, God, you got to start talking to me about the Holy Spirit. And so we've made some headway. I actually feel like there's been some foundation that has begun. I actually understand less now than I did then, but I'm good with it. I'm actually a little better with it. So as we entered this church, one of the things that Jeff had told me and my wife when we came here is that this church has an anointing that when you sit in here for very long, God puts his finger on some of your junk. And so we have junk, and God put his finger on some of it. And so really, Steph and I just became the walking raw and just really raw. And just like, wow, we actually weren't upset with each other. We had learned enough to know it was not really her. It's actually me. But I don't know what to do with her. And so, and she felt the same way about me. And so we were just the walking raw. And so we entered into one of the tools that this church provides, which is the Sozo ministry. And so we sat and exposed ourselves to Sozo. And one of the tools in Sozo, if you're not familiar, is getting you connected in different arenas of your life with the Godhead, with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so I've gotten to sit in a few sessions now where honestly, here's the deal. Jesus, really, I connect with him pretty fast. It's awesome. Holy Spirit's still pretty fuzzy. And really, I've never connected with the Father yet in a Sozo. Because there's often something in its place that's mimicking the Father. And so at the end of one of my sessions, the facilitator said, hey, you know what? You really seem to connect with the personality of Jesus. I encourage you to start asking Jesus to tell you about the Father. So I was like, okay, well, that sounds like an action step, and I'm a practical guy. I can do that. So now here's the circle. I originally asked the Father to tell me about Jesus, and I asked Jesus to tell me about the Holy Spirit. Now I'm asking both of them to tell me about the Father, because I don't understand. So here we go. So that's my question. All right, Jesus, would you tell me about the Father? A few months ago, I heard a sermon by the Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor, who is quite possibly one of the best preachers I've ever heard. And what she preached on sent me on a journey of discovery. In her sermon, I actually received the first installment of answers to my question for Jesus, of Jesus, would you tell me about the Father? And it was in her sermon that an answer began to illuminate, and I actually heard it in Jesus' voice, just as I detect that. And here's what he said to me. As only a son can playfully tease his dad, he said to me, Jared, I'll tell you about the Father. He runs like a girl. Now, wait a minute. Before any of the ladies or the guys in this room believe that I've just made a chauvinistic statement, please suspend judgment until the end. Because I think what you'll hear after today is in that statement, Jesus has said something very profound. And I think we're going to gain some understanding on that. And when we do, we're actually going to understand that there was a knowing grin on the face of the Father when he said it, as if to subtly communicate, he's right. I do run like a girl. So our vehicle today is going to be a worn-out parable. It's a parable that has been preached and re-preached to such a degree that it really is very dull to our hearing now. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use a stone of history and we're going to smack it against this parable. And by the end, we're going to have this glistening, shining, razor-sharp edge where a parable that Jesus spoke many, many years ago is going to have the precision and the pointedness with which it was first heard by the original hearers. And in that today, I think what we're going to discover is something about the Father is going to come illuminating. And it's going to start to open its arms. And at the end of the day, I think we'd be amiss if we didn't feel the enormous bear hug of this incredible being called the Father. I have a 7-month-old son, and when I walk in the room, he is captivated with me. He stops whatever he's doing, and his eyes fixate on me. Sometimes he laughs, sometimes he doesn't do anything but just stare. But no matter what is going on, he's captivated with me because you can tell that somewhere he's internally processing who I am and what I'm about based on his observance of me. And I honestly feel like over the last few months, after asking that question, Jesus, would you teach me, would you tell me about the Father? I told Stephanie this. When God began to show me this, I literally feel like my eyes are just riveted on him. I don't understand him or what he's about, but I can't get my eyes off of him. And I'm so captivated by him. At this, I actually, when Jeff asked if I could speak today, I could not wait to get this out because for the past 2 or 3 months, I've just been, oh my gosh, I've got to begin to communicate this. This worn out parable is the prodigal son. And just the mention of it may cause you to want to go on autopilot because if you've been around church long enough, you've heard this at least a million times in different settings and in different ways. But I have learned from my experience, it doesn't really cut much anymore. This parable, which is actually the third installment of a 3-part trilogy of a parable, needs to be kind of refashioned for us to catch what actually is going on when Jesus addresses a group of people in Luke 15. You see, here's what happens. A group of scribes and Pharisees are criticizing Jesus, and they make a statement in Luke 15. They say, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. Now, the problem with this is, the Babylonian Talmud tells us later on, which is kind of a commentary of the oral law written in the Mishnah, and here we are back in, a lot of this stuff happens in Jesus' day. What we hear from the Babylonian Talmud, that it is not appropriate for a rabbi to eat with the people of the land who do not subscribe to the law in the specific way they do. So it is not good, it's not pleasing or appealing for a rabbi to be socializing with the people of the land according to the oral law. And yet Jesus is now getting criticized for this. He receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus launches into a three-part parable. And in the three parts, he tells of a lost sheep that gets found by its shepherd. He tells of a lost coin that gets found by its owner. And then he shifts into the parable, or the continuation of the parable, of a father who has two sons. What's fascinating about this, when you start to bridge it together, one interprets the other. And so what we're going to do is we're going to hopefully free the prodigal son from our cultural understanding, and we're going to allow some things from history to speak into it and sharpen up the edge a little bit for us. Sound all right? All right, so here we go. What happens in the shepherd? As he speaks about the shepherd lost a sheep. And so the shepherd goes out and he searches for the sheep. He pays a price to find the sheep, his time and his effort and his energy. And at the end of the parable, the summation of it is, there is celebration and rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Very similar in the second installment of the parable with the lost coin. A woman loses a coin and she searches and turns her house inside out until she finds it. And when she does, she calls her friends and has a celebration. And the application is, there's rejoicing when one sinner repents. But there's a picture that emerges that if we're not careful, we're actually going to reverse it with our understanding of the prodigal. And the picture is this. Repentance shows up on the screen as a passive action. The sheep was not capable of producing the effort generated to be found. The coin did not flip itself out of a crack in the floor and back on the table in order to be found. Both of them were lost and in need of a passive action acted upon them. And the good shepherd, this would immediately throw a Jewish audience into the understanding that God is the good shepherd, because in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And there's an understanding there, that, and in fact, Brian, I'm glad you're here today, because you actually spoke on this, I think, the last sermon you preached here. And in that, he brought out a point that the phrase, he restores my soul, we take that as, you know, God has, he's making us happy. But really, it's a passive action acted upon the sheep, which is this. It actually should be translated to understand it more, is that he causes me to turn. He causes me to repent. Actually, the word for repent is shoved in there. And there's an understanding of repentance that actually grows outside of our understanding of, well, I'll eventually get to the end of my rope and then I'll turn and I'll begin to fight my way back and eventually the Father will receive me. We don't mean to communicate that, but we do. But Jesus is communicating with the sheep and the coin that repentance is better defined in the acceptance of being found. Repentance is to be understood as the acceptance of being found. And so Jesus launches from here into what we know as the prodigal son. And I might suggest a better title would be the prodigal father. Prodigal has a couple of meanings. One is exceedingly wasteful. The other is extremely abundant. And we like to poo-poo the son as this hard-headed, rebellious creature who's selfish in all his ways, and we actually begin to miss some things. I'm not going to read the story. I'm going to talk about the story because I suspect that most of you know it. And there's actually two edges that Jesus rides on here. And there's a dynamic tension in this parable that we don't really feel today. And he rides this rail of tension based on what is expected of the characters in his story and then how Jesus actually crafts them to respond. There's a natural cultural first century expectation of how a father and his two sons should respond given the scenarios that Jesus is presenting in his parable. But what's incredible is that Jesus is a master rabbi. And as a master rabbi, he is king of storytelling. And parables are his second nature. And so he has a way of crafting and shaping so that he can lead us down a path that at the end of it, we actually agree with him whether we knew we did or not. And so what he does here is he rides this rail of tension. And he actually knows that in the hearer's imagination, they're going to know how the story should go. And every step along the way where that becomes more evident, Jesus throws in a hook that throws each of them off. So they're like, wait a minute, who is this that we're talking about? I can't anticipate this father anymore. And so we begin with a young son who approaches his father, who for all intents and purposes appears to be still in good health and farming his land, his estate. And this young son does the unthinkable in the culture. He actually asks for his inheritance now. And perhaps you've heard this taught this way before, and it's accurate. That is equivalent to saying, Dad, it's time for you to die. Okay, a Jewish son did not have the standing to come up to his father, who is living and healthy, and say, hey, yeah, it's time for you to divide up the estate. I'd like my share now, please. Because in doing so, it is a great cultural faux pas where the patriarch of the family is now forced to respond. And let me tell you, the expected response for this Middle Eastern father would be a slap across the face and a banishment from the home until reconciliation could be accomplished. Now, reconciliation actually had a pathway. The oldest son in the family should now be the mediator. He should now step up into a role and begin to play the part of reuniting the son with the father. That's his role. He has a placement here. But what's fascinating about this parable is that none of that happens. The father steps in and says, okay, I'll do it. And the older brother is suspiciously silent, for he has much to gain. If an estate is divided and you live in a first century Jewish culture and there are two brothers, who gets what? Because the text says clearly that the father then divides up among them. So the older brother gets his inheritance and so does the younger. What do we know about the oldest of the Jewish family? What type of inheritance does he get? He gets a double portion. And that's a double portion of everyone else in the line. So if there's five people, he gets double what everyone else gets. So if there's only two people, he winds up with two-thirds of the estate. He's suspiciously silent, isn't he? Yeah, he's angry at his younger brother, and we learn later that his anger actually reaches a fevered pitch. But in his anger at his younger brother, there is a silent selfishness that appears to creep in, and he doesn't play his cultural role as we might expect him to. He quietly tucks himself back in the field, now the proud owner of two-thirds of the estate. It is interesting, just thought some of you might find this fascinating. The oral law did provide for a division of the land when the father was living. Now, it's supposed to come from the will of the father, and this was a provision that was made if a father was sick and knew he was going to die and needed to have his hands on where the inheritance went and make sure it was distributed the way he wanted it to. There was a provision made for that. And I want to read it. This is from the Mishnah. It says, if a man assigns his goods to his sons to be his after his death, the father cannot sell them since they are assigned to his son. And the son cannot sell them because they are in the father's control. If his father sold them, they are sold only until he dies. If the son sold them, the buyer has no claim on them until the father dies. The father may pluck up the crop of a field which he has so assigned and give to eat to whom he will. And if he has anything left already plucked up, and if he has left anything already plucked up, it belongs to all the heirs. If he left elder sons and the younger sons, the elder son may not care for themselves out of the common inheritance at the cost of the younger sons, nor may the younger sons claim maintenance at the cost of the elder son, but they all share alike. Here's the interesting thing. The father divides the land, 2/3 to the older brother, 1/3 to the younger brother. But here's the stipulation. As long as the father is alive, they don't own it. It's still in his control. Now, when he dies, it's already been assigned, and off they go. But the father can no longer retain rights to buy and sell that land because he has assigned it to his sons. The sons, then, they can, in fact, sell it if they choose, but the one who buys that land has to wait until the father dies before they can take occupancy. So if you know the story, you know that the younger son takes his third and he hawks it. He turns it into cash. And he does this in a very short period of time, which now exposes the family to great community humiliation. Because when it was under the roof and the father was so assigning his land, it's one thing. But when the younger son turns and liquidates it, now the community knows because something has gone up for auction in the estate of this grand patriarch of the first century. And it goes up for auction and the buyer, who probably has a very shrewd business sense, understands that he can get this land for pennies on the dollar because he has to wait until the healthy father dies before he can do anything with it. So this young son is actually exceedingly wasteful. The name prodigal really does fit him. He turns it into cash as quick as he can for the purpose of he's got big dreams and he wants to go. So he takes his inheritance, which is probably far less than he could have had should he waited, and he turns it into cash and off he goes to the Gentile nations. There's a very specific case that a Jewish boy is not to lose the family inheritance to the Gentile nations. If a Jewish man loses his inheritance to the Gentiles, there's a very specific code of honor that gets enacted on them. Upon returning to their village, it's called the Ketzatzah ceremony, where an earthen jar is filled with burned corn and nuts, and it's smashed before their feet, and the community watches. And as the smashing of this earthen jar shatters on the ground, they shout in unison, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." You don't lose your inheritance to the Gentiles and expect to get away with it. So we have a brash young man who finds his way into the land of the Gentiles, and he begins to, as the text says, he squanders his money. And let me tell you what the text doesn't say. Although his older brother later on accuses him of spending his money on harlots, this word in Greek does not share that same understanding. All it says is he was a spendthrift. It doesn't give any impression of immorality. This young Jewish man may not have been the playboy that we've made him out to be. He may just not have had a lot of good business sense. And so off he goes and he loses the family inheritance. And he knows this is not good. And so if you lose the inheritance, what's the next natural step? You gain it back. Severe famine hits the land and he's not able to find the work that he would need to earn it back. In fact, all he can find, this Jewish young man, is working in a pig field. And as a pig herder, he is paid, but he's paid in food only and not in resources to build up to repay the inheritance. That's a problem for him. Because he can eat the carob pods and fill his belly, which is not an incredibly tasty meal, I can imagine. But he's not making any money. He is surviving, but he's not thriving. He can't pay his bills. And so the scripture says that he comes to himself, which for years has been taught in a manner that would suggest this is the moment of repentance for the young man. The young man is deciding to make a turn. But I want to challenge that for a second, because if that's the case, if this young man's about to flip himself out of a crack in the floor and onto the table of his father, Jesus has just contradicted himself in the parable of the sheep, the coin, and the two lost sons. Our Western traditions do dictate that this is his moment of turning. He comes to himself. But there's actually more traditions that have worked with this text that really say this is more of a selfish motive. Because listen to what the young man does. He begins to come up with a plan by which the father might receive him. He can avoid the ketzatzah ceremony, and he can become gainfully employed to gain a skill set by which he can rebuild the inheritance. And so Jesus says of the boy determines, okay, I'll go to my father and I'm going to say to him, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can I be like one of your hired men? Decent plan, but you got to remember who's listening to this parable. It's scribes and Pharisees and well-informed Jewish men and women. That little phrase is a funny little phrase because it's a phrase that Pharaoh himself says after the eighth plague. It's a manipulative phrase in the mind of the Jews. I've sinned before heaven and before you. Now here's my plan. And so this young man devises a plan. It's a plan to get back in good graces whereby he can restore on his own the inheritance he's lost and maybe avoid the community shaming and somehow come back other and maybe down the road be considered a son once again. But he's not vying for that right away. He's got a plan, you see. And it's a good plan. In fact, he convinces himself. He comes to himself. And he says, okay, it's time. So he begins to make his way home. And the story should by now become very familiar to you. And while he was a long way off, the father sees him, has compassion on him. And he runs. A son who has humiliated the family, even if the story has gotten this far, does not, in the mind of the first century Jewish hearers, have a father who runs to meet him. The father's position is in an isolated room, he himself in grand isolation, awaiting to hear what the boy might have to say for himself before he passes judgment and shames him and casts him out of his family forever. This father, he runs. Aristotle says, great men never run. And for a first century Jewish patriarch, in all of his Middle Eastern garb and robes, in order to run, he has to pick up his robes, show his pasty pale legs, and with great awkwardness, maneuver himself down the road. Great men don't run. You expect a woman to run. Because in this culture, it's set up that great men don't run. Because to do so is deeply humiliating. This father runs like a girl. Nothing wrong with running like a woman, but in this culture, do you see the problem? Men don't run. They don't run. This father is such an unexpected, unanticipated father. The Jewish hearers don't know what to make of this parable at this point. They're frustrated and confused. And all the while, Jesus is circling around the complaint that this man eats with sinners. He receives them. And so in a society where men don't run, this father has already broken 3 or 4 or 5 of what they would anticipate needs to happen in this parable for justice to occur. Justice isn't occurring. Something far deeper is happening here. And they're now beginning to pick up on it. When they hear the phrase, the father runs out to meet him, they hear something entirely different. With shock and awe, they're like, who in the world is this patriarch? Why is he not in grand isolation in his room awaiting the excuse of his son? Instead, he hikes up his robe, exposes himself to all the world to see as he runs to the edge of town where his son awaits him. And his son begins to speak, and his words begin to form. He's like, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Smack! The father's on his neck before he can even get it out. And by now, the son's a little confused. The father is now tackling him, smothering him with kisses. He knows that this is not what he expected. He was expecting a very hard conversation with dad that would result in him merely becoming a hired hand to receive job training. And now he's getting this royal treatment, and he has nothing to show for it, and he doesn't know what to do, and he actually loses his train of thought. He doesn't finish his statement, which in a Jewish story, what's not included is hugely important. He does not say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired hand. He can't even get the words out because he's been found. And now repentance sets in. Repentance is simply the acceptance of being found. I don't believe for the prodigal that repentance began when he came to himself. I think a scheme of how he was going to win himself by the law came to himself. And he decided to take his scheme of how he was going to solve the problem of the family crisis back to the father. And he can't even get the words out because the father has run like a girl and is now draped on top of him in an emotional, affectionate display, really classified for a mom. And the son doesn't know what to do, and the father begins to give orders to servants. Why does he still have servants? Because remember, he still has control over his estate. Even though he's assigned it, he hasn't lost control of his estate. And so he says, bring me a robe. Bring me a ring. The ring. Giving him access into the father's treasury. How unwise is this father to give his son, who has just lost a third of what he earned, the ring of access into his treasury? All that I have is yours, son. All that I have is yours. Go get the fatted calf. Why can he get a fatted calf from his field? Because although it's been assigned, it's still his to take, isn't it? The Mishnah clearly gives orders that he can take from the field whatever he pleases. So he takes the fatted calf. Signal! There's going to be a community celebration. You ever bought meat from a cow? You know how much meat a fatted calf produces? This isn't the father and the two boys sitting down at the table. This is going to be an outrageous feast for the community. Now, what would the son have been expecting? Son comes home. I bet he's got his nose to the air, seeing if he can smell burning corn and burning nuts being filled in an earthenware jar. And he knows that if the community gets to him, they're going to smash it in front of him and say, you are cut off from your people. So why does the father run? He's got to beat the mob. And with pasty, pale legs, showing for all to see, he sprints down the lonely path and grabs his son because he knows if I can perform reconciliation between me and my son, the community will back off. And when I kill the fatted calf and declare peace, shalom between me and my son, they have nothing to complain about. And so the fatted calf is killed, and apparently it's a big deal. There's a hired band and they're playing. And it's just this music is going on and carrying on. There's boys outside of the house who they're not old enough to go sit in with the elders yet, but they're outside the house listening to music and dancing and throwing things and doing whatever else little boys do. And they're just excited. And so the older brother comes running up, and he really has been clueless because he's been hiding in his selfish shame. He did not stand up and become the mediator between dad and younger brother. He had too much to lose if he did. And so he's sitting with his two-thirds inheritance and he's mad. Why is he mad? Because he also came to himself, didn't he? He also had a way of getting what he wanted. And so he comes up and he grabs a young boy who's outside and he goes, what is going on? And listen to the young boy's response. He says, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back. And I am convinced the word here is in shalom. In wholeness. Who received who? Who's the celebration in honor of? No. Is the celebration in honor of the sheep or the one who found the sheep? It's in honor of the one who found the sheep. Come celebrate with me. I found the sheep. Is the celebration of the woman who lost the coin in honor of the coin or in honor of the woman who found the coin? It's come celebrate with me. I found the coin. Is the celebration in honor of the lost son or is it in honor of the father who found the son? He managed to make shalom with his son. It's huge. He makes shalom with his son and his son gets half of his statement out. Father's not interested in his statement. The father is not in grand isolation. The father is running like a girl to meet his son to avoid the Ketzatzah ceremony. He makes peace with his father. The oldest son will not have it. Because if dad made peace with him, guess what he has to do? He's got to make peace with him. I can't do that, Dad. So he stands indignant outside in the courtyard, which is a slap in the face of his father, who was to remain at the head of the table during all the festivities. That's his cultural place, you understand. He's to be there in this grand display of celebration. He's not to move. To move is to signal the end of the party. He's meant to stay there. And his son won't come in because his son has a place too. His oldest son is to be at the doorway, receiving the guests as they come to honor the father who's found the son. That's his placement, but he won't go, will he? He's in the courtyard, and he's just standing there in defiance of his dad, which is yet another humiliating slap in the face of this Middle Eastern patriarch. And so his father rises, unprecedented, shows up outside in the courtyard, and they have this yelling match. And this is the equivalent of going to a wedding. And the groom and the father stand up in the middle of the ceremony and begin to shout at each other. I mean, at best, this is meant for behind closed doors. But no, the son is indignant. He will not have it. And so he begins to throw insults. I don't think he knew what the younger brother had done. And so this is where the insult comes out of. He's wasted his money on harlots, and here you are receiving him back. And the father says, wait a minute. It's interesting, the older son says, this son of yours. And the father responds, he goes, no, this brother of yours. And he says to him, you've always been here. Everything that I have has been yours from the start. In a sense, he's saying, what's your problem? What's your problem? If you wanted a fatted calf, go kill it. Eat it. Rejoice. Isn't it interesting that we have the ability to be so near to the Father, yet we've only understood Him as the owner of the land? And we've never understood Him as the one who gives us access into all that the land provides. The younger son is ushered into a new understanding of the Father. This is a father who runs like a girl. This is a father who is not content to stay in his cultural box. He has broken every cultural mold, at least in the minds of the first century hearers. They don't understand this father. And in the process, Jesus has done something in this parable. He has shifted some understanding that they don't even realize has happened until right about now. You see, Jesus is to be understood as the good shepherd. Jesus is to be understood as the good woman. And now at the end of the story, we realize that Jesus is also to be understood as the good father. There's a powerful statement that Jesus says to his disciples. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And his listeners have been probably confounded in many points along the way. And as they step back to recount what this parable of the sheep, the coin, and the sons has taught them, perhaps they're drawn back to their original complaint. This man eats. He receives sinners and he eats with them. And Jesus drives a point home that they weren't expecting. Jesus says in his parable, he says, it's far worse than you could ever imagine. I don't just receive sinners and eat with them. I find them. And I give them all that I have. And I welcome them as sons and daughters. Here's the thing. Last week, I was struck by what was going on. You know, Sapreza delivers a message that, honestly, if you were here, if you tried to listen to it like a three-point sermon, it was painful to the brain. So I wound up just laying down over here, not because I was tired of listening, but I recognized finally, that something on a deeper level was happening, and I wasn't going to ABC it. I was just going to let it sink in. And so I left service last week with a heaviness right about here. Not a bad heaviness, just a weight, a glory weight, perhaps. And in the stillness of the week, I just want to remind us that as we pursue this God, we are not void of cultural expectations of what he should do when he shows. And if we're not careful, we could find ourselves in a placement whereby when he shows, we are so expecting the opposite that we're not able to receive where he's at. Because at the end of the day, never forget this, and with a knowing smile on his face, I believe that the Father confirms it. I run like a girl. Meaning this, I don't run the way you expect I will. So whatever we have culturally built up and what church ought to be and should be, by now we've probably been shaken enough to realize I don't know what's going on. And perhaps we have the vision now to see a father who will hike up his robe of royalty and dash into a room and begin to do things that we might consider in a justice system as unspeakable. I'd like to invite him to run like a girl. I like to think of the end of the story this way. I don't know if this is how it happened or not, but I like to think about how in some way this father who does things very different, the fact that he didn't slap his son and banish him from the house, but willfully said, okay, here's your inheritance. Someone in the community bought the land. I love to think that somehow this father, through an undisclosed third party, bought the land. I don't know if he did. I'm just making things up now. But I wonder with the robe and with the ring, in a couple of days, the father approaches the young son again with a deed. And he says, son, I didn't let you lose it. All that I have is yours and always will be. And I love to think that later on, the older brother, after he's stopped fuming and he's been overwhelmed by a father who didn't sit at the head of the table, but actually came to the courtyard to meet him, as a grand display of humiliation to the father. And he tried to reason with his son. I'll miss it. I love to think that in a few days' time, the father approaches the older son and he collapses on his neck. And the older brother receives what the younger brother just days earlier received. He finally understands that repentance is not an action that we do toward God. Repentance is simply the acceptance of being found. It would be remiss to speak a message like this and not make room for the lost in the room to be found. There is absolutely, let me tell you what the expectation is on you. All your rehearsed speeches you won't get through. Anything that you have to bring to the Father, He's not really interested in. Not because it's not cool or good, but simply because what's important is that you receive the hug and the robe and the ring. And then from there, so how to do that? I think I'd like to see this. We have ministry team here today? We do. We're going to kind of clear the front and allow the ministry team to come up. And you can come up for all manner of ministry. That's great. But if you recognize today that the Father has just found you, I'd encourage you to come up, grab someone on the ministry team and say, "Hey, I've been found and I have no idea what this means." And begin a journey with the heart of the Father.